Our reading this morning is taken from Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, and we'll read the first 28 verses and then carry on towards the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary resident who lives among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. And they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if you do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. You must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of the Jubilee. It will be returned in the year of the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their own property. And now we continue at verse 47 in the same chapter. If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich, and any of your fellow Israelites become poor, and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee. The price for their release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired worker for that number of years. If many years remain, they must pay for the redemption a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they are to compute that and pay for the redemption accordingly. They are to be treated as workers hired from year to year. You must see to it that those to whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord their God.
Thank you very much, Susanna, for reading for us. Welcome to all of you who are here and those watching on the digital methods. It's good to be with you at the start of this series on justice. Let's just pray together before we begin. Our Father, you are a God of justice, and we live in an unjust world. Help us as we hear your word to be able to apply to our lives the things you want to teach us. Amen. I wonder what you think is one of the most ironic laws the British people have had hoisted on them in the recent past. I guess if we did a bit of a survey, we'd get a number of different answers. But I think it has to be, surely, the so-called equality legislation that covered all the current politically correct issues, but omitted one major area that the British establishment are never going to allow to happen. What is that area? It is the pursuit of economic justice in the United Kingdom. I've been reading a few books in order to prepare for this message. Here's one of them, Kleptopia, How Dirty Money is Conquering the World. The author shows how British banks and others cooperate in laundering illegal money from around the world. Its central character, Nigel Wilkins, worked at the London office of a now defunct Swiss bank. Starting in 2008, he took detailed notes of what he observed, particularly the blind eye that is turned to the source of the customer's funds. He copied documents to back up his findings and he alerted the tax authorities. They responded gratefully, took the material, promised action, and did nothing. Wilkins then got a job with the Financial Conduct Authority. He submitted the material again and was fired on the box-ticking basis that he had obtained the incriminating documents improperly. He died in 2017, an unsung hero, but his book is incendiary. But anyone who finds it wholly surprising has not been paying attention. Treasure Islands, for example. Nicholas Shaxson's book, Tax Havens and the Men Who Stole the World. You might have noticed last week there was a report in the papers about how some of the richest men in the United States have not paid tax in some of the years in the recent past. Well, this book explains to you how that is absolutely legal, how the system allows tax avoidance, not tax evasion, that's criminal, tax avoidance. This is a book you need to read if you're interested in that particular subject, but we have to remember one thing. It's all very well to criticize Jeff Bezos and all those other people, but what about ourselves? Do we pay all the tax we're meant to pay? Twice in local garages around here, I've been offered, if you pay cash, we'll remove the VAT. There you are, confronted with an ethical issue on a Monday morning. Once I've been told by a builder, well, it'll be £2,000 cheaper if you pay me cash and don't pay VAT. So it does have a bit of a rubber hits the road when it comes to the particular choices that we might need to make when it comes to being honest in our public life and thinking about those things that contribute in some sense to the economic injustice. I said to the person at the garage, I asked him, I said, what school did you go to? And he told me, I said, who paid for it? The taxpayer. I said, well, where do you think the money comes from? A book I just read on holiday was this one, Democracy for Sale, Dark Money and Dirty Politics by Peter Giorgen. And he tells similar stories, but he's looking at the sort of Cambridge Analytica and some of the manipulations of the democratic systems around the world, which is rather interesting. Now, some of you will remember the Jubilee 2000 campaign that asked Gordon Brown as Chancellor of the Exchequer and others to cancel the debts of the poorer nations. And the inspiration for that came from the passage that we've just read in Leviticus 25. And we're going to look at the Jubilee today to see what the Bible says about economic justice. We will look at the Sabbath year which leads to the Jubilee and then show us how to apply the Jubilee to the Old Testament people of God. And of course, all this is about one particular thing, and that is land. What was the promise of God to Abraham? I will create a nation with its own land. Think for a moment how important land is. How many conflicts around the world revolve around land, not to mention the Middle East? Land is important. Land is emotional. Land, I might say, is basic. And ownership of land is an essential component in economic activity, as well as providing families, tribes, and clans with their identity. And it is also the basis of their security. So who does it belong to? The Bible's answer is radical, and you can see the matter in Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you resided in my land as foreigners and strangers. What does that tell us? It tells us that the land ultimately belongs to our Creator God. He is the creator of all the land. This is his world, and in its particularity, in this context, he's talking about the land that he gave to the people of Israel. And he reminds them, they are aliens and tenants because the land is God's. And because the land is God's, you may have noticed the last verse of what we read, the land can be redeemed. This is a holy and a respectful attitude to land. We're far from that today, brothers and sisters, in this country. The richest 1% own 44% of the wealth in this country. I got the statistics from the Moral Maze last Wednesday. Another book I read was this one, Moneyland. The author concludes this about bankers and lawyers. Their work radically undermines the economic basis and legal authority of the modern tax state. Using trusts, offshore firms, and foundations, professionals can ensure that inequality endures and grows in a way that becomes difficult to reverse. Now listen to this, short of revolution, i.e. it's very difficult to overthrow this system from within. It's difficult to reform this corrupt economic system in which we live. Long before offshore tax havens were invented, as that book told us, however, the English aristocracy had perfected a system of avoiding taxes and protecting their inheritances. How did they do it? They did it through forming trusts. Many old landed estates in this country are held by trusts. And the efforts of the duchies, and I have to add the Church of England, to evade full scrutiny by Parliament and the public, tells us something profound about how economic privilege perpetuates itself. The way that the duchies and the way that the Church of England have avoided trying to disclose their land holdings is telling. Because the concealment of wealth from prying eyes is critical to preserving it. These ancient organizations have survived into the modern world by transforming their landed estates from medieval baronies into capitalist property portfolios while still trying to avoid public accountability and wider social responsibility. Now, if all this is true, and you can read them in the books as well, and you may have a counter-argument, if all this is true, then we should be talking about economic justice. Isn't that right? I believe so. So what are we going to say? Looking at this passage, we're going to look at the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, and then three steps to Jubilee. There they are, the 3 points. Firstly, the Sabbath year, verses 1 to 7. We know that God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. We know that God commanded rest in the Ten Commandments. The principle is now extended to the land. The land needs rest too, verses 4 and 6. The harvest in the sixth year would provide for 2 years, and then all that grows naturally would provide for the people when they get back to sowing crops again in the eighth year. Now that raises a fundamental question, doesn't it? If you are an agricultural society, you think to yourself, can I really afford to not deal with my fields over the next couple of years? Is there going to be enough food? How am I going to cope? Well, Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, he said, you can trust God too little, but you cannot trust him too much. Now, here's an example of the Israelites having to trust God too much, because it all looks impossible and it looks ridiculous, really. Why risk relying on God when human effort is so sure? Look at the yield we got last year. That was pretty good. It's going to be good again this year. And God says, no, don't go for that. The land is to rest. Why is that? The answer is environmental. It prevented Israel from wasting the land and turning it into a dust bowl. It allowed natural replenishment of the land. It provided a year of rest to do other things, and God made a promise to them too, verses 21 to 22. I don't know if you picked up on it when Susanna read this passage. Verse 21, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. This is the God of blessing. This is the God who said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will bless you and make you a great nation. This is the God who took Joseph, took him down to Egypt, and used him to bless the nations. This is the God whom we serve, the God who blesses his people when they are obedient. So what we can say, this is radical teaching, brothers and sisters. The earth is God's. It doesn't belong to the multinational. And we have to ask ourselves, where does our trust really lie? And Richard Foster said this, which I think is an apt summary of the attitudes of so many people around us. Because we lack a divine center, our need for security has led us to an insane attachment to things, to possessions, to material things. Because, you know, people say, you know, the person who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, what an inane statement. So when we come to the Jubilee year, verses 8 to 17 particularly, and 23 to 55, we have to remember a few things. Firstly, this is God's provision for his people. Secondly, we are not Jews. We're not farmers. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're not an agricultural society. I don't think too many of us are farmers or make our living out of the land. Of course, there's a farm down Joel Street. But what we are seeing with the Jubilee is that there is a pattern for a society that is based on economic justice. And what you know from history is that wise people, wise leaders, have looked at the scriptures, have noted the principles, and adapted them in some cases. And so every 50 years there was to be a Jubilee. And that's what you might call, again, holy time, like the festivals within the Jewish calendar. For Israel, it is a holy event, verse 12. It is a Jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. Now notice that It begins with something incredibly important. That is the Day of Atonement. And not just the Day of Atonement with the trumpet sound. So this was the day of fresh beginning. This is the day that the people of Israel are forgiven in that yearly rite when atonement is made for them by the high priest. And they are free at the beginning of the atonement time and the beginning of the Jubilee year. And interestingly, I don't know if you ever noticed this, you probably don't. Like all major announcements in the Bible, it began with trumpets. And do you remember, in the conquest, it was trumpets that brought down Jericho? Remember Jericho? Joshua and all the army going and walking around it seven times. Now, Jericho was a powerful, old, and formidable city. And archaeologists have looked at Jericho historically, and they have said that the wealth that was created there was achieved and sustained by slave labor. And the trumpets of God brought that wall down. And Jericho was incorporated into the land of the people of God and would benefit from the fairness of the Jubilee. So, what does Jubilee involve? Well, firstly, it deals with property rights and values, verses 14 to 19. Another statistic about this country, the top 1% own half the land. And if there's one area where the establishment has failed the British people, I think it is in the area of housing. House prices actually are, in my opinion, our national idol. We have a property-owning democracy that exploits those who do not own property through high rents and expensive property. God didn't want that for Israel, because he wanted to make sure that every Jubilee, the land turns to the original clan or family, and the price of the land varies according not to market forces, but to how near the Jubilee is. You probably pick that up. You know, you pay more if the Jubilee is 25 years away, and you pay less if the Jubilee is 5 years away, because the Jubilee is the criterion, not market forces. It is lease, not freehold. There's no room for property speculation. I remember reading an article in the Guardian Weekly when I was away in the Philippines. It was talking about British attitudes to housing. And one of the phrases that stuck out for me, it says, the British need to learn that a house is for living in and not for investing in. And recently I heard of a country, another European country, where someone in my family is moving to, and they were asking about whether or not they could buy a house, and they found out that they couldn't. Why not? Number one, they hadn't lived there for 5 years. Number two, you can only buy a house if you're going to live in it. If the British government brought that in immediately, we would have a tremendous answer to a lot of problems, with lots of empty houses in this country that are being bought for financial speculation at the expense of people who have got nowhere to live. Isn't that true? What about even down in Cornwall? They've got the G7 summit, and yet some of the hoteliers and the owners of cafes are saying, we want to open up, but we can't, because we can't get the staff, because they can't afford to live here. That's the sort of country we're living in. We're tying ourselves in knots through economic injustice. And we saw how God owns the land. So one thing he says is there's no room to exploit others or to take advantage of them in verses 14 and verses 17. And one of the things that amazes me about, you know how the government hate inflation? That's true, isn't it? We're a bit worried now because inflation's going to creep up and that could cause a lot of problems. And financiers, economists, all those people that hate inflation. But the biggest inflationary rise in our country over the last 30 years has been housing. So now that if you've lived in a house for 30 years and you sell it, you can have 18 years of unearned wealth just put in your lap. Of course, you've got to buy another one, I know that. And you can't eat your house anyway. But, nevertheless, inflation has not been checked in the housing market like it is checked in the economy. And the principle here is that those who had fallen on hard times were not to be exploited. This legislation showed respect for the family and the clan, and family land passed on from generation to generation. And so the Jubilee supported and sustained the family structure, but the principle was that it prevents rich people getting richer at the expense of the poor who got poorer. So the Jubilee limits greed. You will have noticed probably, well, probably you won't, because you won't want to read this sort of thing. The Sunday Times Rich List, a lot of the people who did next to nothing during the COVID outbreak actually increased their wealth by an enormous amount. The richer got richer, basically. And the Jubilee shows that private ownership of land is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's especially good when it's invested in the family and the clan, but everyone has a right to some of it. And if they get into financial trouble, no one will lose property forever. They cannot be evicted from their land forever. They might have a temporary difficulty, which can be rescued by the Jubilee. So how are they to go about making the Jubilee happen? See that in verses 25 to verse 55. It was designed to help those who got into financial trouble. It was designed to help people who were in debt. Debt was a major evil and people needed to get out of it if possible. I remember teaching in 1988 over there in Harrow in a school there, and there was a big controversy about debt and credit cards, etc. And one of the kids came up to me and said, "Oh, Mr. Wigram, I can't wait to get a credit card." I said, "Why?" He said, "I can spend money on anything I like." Didn't understand that it's a good idea to have a bit of money behind those credit cards before you spend anything. So all these issues are being dealt with by the Jubilee. It was designed to help those in financial trouble, people who had gone, been sick or been unwise in the way that they lived. And so what that meant was that the Jubilee meant that at least once in a lifetime, freedom could be achieved. And the main phrase comes up four times, say verse 25, where it says, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." And this word redemption comes all through Leviticus 25, with the climax in verse 54. And so there was always hope. And that's one of the principles, I think, of a society which has economic justice. It is a society which does not destroy hope. It's a society which sustains hope and gives hope, especially to those who are unable to cope for themselves. So you have these steps. Firstly, the first one out of poverty. If an Israelite became poor, then he can sell his property. Ideally to a near relative, you understand that from the book of Ruth, if you know the book of Ruth, where it could easily be redeemed. If his situation improves, he's able to buy back the land, then the value of the property is to be fixed by how close it is to the Jubilee. I've already mentioned that. But of course, the Jubilee is the time when the property is returned to the original owner because, again, of this verse, verse 23, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you resided in my land as foreigners and strangers." Now, because God understands what's going on, there's an exception. And the exception is for people who live in walled cities. Remember, we are an agricultural society where the supply of food is absolutely essential, and so the supply of food in agriculture needs to be sustained and protected. But if you live in a walled city, and you own a property there, and you sell it off to someone else, you can only redeem it within the first year after having sold it, and if you don't redeem it in that time, then it's gone. After that, it belongs to the buyer, and is not redeemed in the Jubilee. And so the text makes a distinction between the city and the country. And actually, it makes even the same point with the Levites. You know, the Levites, they were given their own place to live because they were serving in the temple and all that type of stuff and supporting the worship of God. And so they got their own towns, they got their cities, and they have their places, and they're able to redeem their property in the Jubilee. But they can't sell the agricultural land that belongs to any of their towns, because agriculture is basic to their prosperity, to being able to feed themselves. They can't sell their land. So there are a few exceptions. Second reason, Jubilee year, step two, family obligations and protecting relationships. This is a major area in Leviticus 25. The obligation of the nearest relative to support a debtor by giving work or by loaning interest-free loans is important. There must be no exploitation of a relative, verse 36. "Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you." See, that's the aim. Keep these people in the land. And the reason for this, why no Israelite can be put into servitude, is because of verse 42, the Exodus. Because as they were once slaves in Egypt, no one is going to be a slave in the promised land. And the fear of God, which comes up all the way through this passage, makes a huge difference to the way we live our lives. Now, up until the Reformation, most Christians did not support the charging of interest. This changed a little bit in the Reformation, but I've heard stories like this one. There was a young farmer in the Midwest in the United States who had loans out to the different farmers who were farming around the areas of Ohio and places like that. And some of them could not pay, and they were members of the church. And what the banker did was this: he decided to extend the loans without interest rather than force foreclosure on their properties. And the reason for that was relational. He said, "I want to live in this town a long time, and these are my friends." So his priority was his relationship, and he let them keep the land. And the pastor, observing all this, said that even though this man didn't know he was practicing a jubilee, you could actually have called it that, because that's what it was. The third step, step three, is to protect the worker and the poor and the rights of the worker. You see, poverty within the community was not to lead to slavery. The work conditions attached, people would be treated as hired laborers if they'd fallen on hard times, but they were to be treated with respect, and at the Jubilee, they and their children were to be released and returned to their own wider family. Again, everybody was doing what was right because they feared God, which meant not oppressing other people in any way possible, but giving them equal rights as servants of God, including the alien and the foreigner who was in their midst, who could also benefit from some of the commendations of the Jubilee. So they could be incorporated into the community, but an Israelite who became poor and was working even for one of those people, a temporary resident or an alien, they still had the rights of redemption as stated previously. The principle was that a poor person never forfeit the right of redemption, verse 48. So there was always hope for release at the latest in the Jubilee year. So what can we say about economic justice? Jubilee is the most radical social and economic idea in the whole of the Bible. It rules out speculation. It prevents economic exploitation. It leads the way on cancelling debts and gives debtors hope. The restitution of the land to the original owner and the repair of the family and the termination of any difficulties because of debt at the heart of God redeeming these people. Why? Because he redeemed the people in the Exodus. It does show that there is a system in place. The people of God live in imperfect society. They have to struggle towards economic justice within their community. It's not a given. It's not even mandatory that everybody actually obeyed everything in the Jubilee. I'm sure some people didn't. Nevertheless, the law was there. But the Jubilee calls us to promote social justice. God is especially on the side of the poor, and he abhors exploitation and opposes brother reducing brother to slavery. He sets his face against the accumulation of property in the hands of the rich, and he limits the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. But there is something else. Jubilee is also about worship. If you read Leviticus 25, you'll find God is all over it. He speaks, verse 1. He cares, verse 17, 36, 43. He provides. He owns. He rules. He gives hope. And Israel must fear him. So the Jubilee calls us to pursue merciful living in our dealings with one another, especially within the body of Christ. But there's one other thing that you notice about the Leviticus 25 passage that is interesting. There's nothing here about the causes of poverty. If you want to find out about the causes of poverty, you need to go to the book of Proverbs. You see, some of the people would have been lazy. Some of the people would have been incompetent. Some of the people would have been foolish. Others would have been wise. Others would have obeyed the law. Others would have done what was necessary. Some would have suffered from events beyond their control. But it doesn't matter what the reason is. For everyone in the people of God, there is always hope and there's always redemption. And that's the key message of the Leviticus. Now, at the beginning, we talked about land as being the focus of what we're talking about this morning. And if you know the New Testament, which I hope you do, you will know that there's very little about the land in the New Testament. One of the songs we had this morning, Martin referred to it, about the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, the land is replaced by the kingdom of God. So, who is the Jubilee? Well, the answer, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? The Lord Jesus Christ. And some researchers have argued that when Jesus began his ministry in AD 26, and he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, that was a year in which the Jubilee should have been enacted. And so when Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, he says, "We've come to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It was a Jubilee year when Jesus came. And his whole ministry was an expression of Jubilee. He used the word for forgiveness of sins, which has also the double meaning in the New Testament of the forgiveness of debt. And he commented on economic matters. "Do not lay up treasure on earth. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And Jesus has promised the ultimate Jubilee in Acts 1 and Acts 6 and Acts 3 verse 21 when he talks about God's final restoration of all things. That will be the time for full economic justice. But until then, we should bear in mind what the Jubilee teaches and make any changes necessary to our personal lives under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Amen.